Take your Bible, if you would, in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. We have come to Acts 10. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 33. So let me begin by reading that to you, if I may. Acts 10, 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, Simon the Tanner's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he walked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea.' And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And that's where we'll close. Now I know most of you are betting I will never get through all of those verses, but I'm going to, by the Lord's grace. We begin with the notion that you know God is sovereign. God is a sovereign God. God exercises absolute, unlimited control and power over every detail, every molecule of every detail throughout the entire universe and throughout heaven at all times without exception. And he prepares and predetermines men and nations' destinies. Psalm 103, verse 19. And the key word here is all. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Not most, all. Ephesians 1:11 says, "We have been," quote, "predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." God's in control. Absolute control. In fact, God even uses the rebellious actions of his enemies for his own purposes. For example, the prime example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His enemies did what they could to destroy God's Son. And God simply rewired it all to accomplish the purpose of redeeming men from sin. In Acts 4:27, believers rejoiced over this irony, saying, "In this city being Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's pretty much everybody. They were all gathered against your anointed. To do what? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They certainly didn't set out to do God's will, but that's what they ended up doing. Now, here's a very important point. And I want you to listen. When man loves God and wholeheartedly lines his will up under God's will instead of opposing God's will as his enemies do, a beautiful symbiotic confluence of divine and human wills occurs. Now that's a mouthful, so I'm going to go back over it and explain it. When man loves God and wholeheartedly lines up his will under God's will, a beautiful symbiotic, do you know that word? It refers to a mutually beneficial, advantageous relationship between two beings who are completely different. A symbiotic relationship would be the crocodile with his mouth open and the little birds running around on the inside cleaning his teeth. Completely different. Both of them are gaining advantage out of it. The crocodile gets his teeth cleaned. The bird gets lunch. And so you've got this symbiotic relationship. But I'm not talking about the crocodile and the bird. I'm talking about God and man. There is a relationship that works to both of their advantages here. So, when man loves God and wholeheartedly lines his will up under God's will instead of opposing him, a beautiful symbiotic confluence, a flowing together of divine and human wills occurs. God's kingdom comes. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and man is blessed by God, having become a partner in God's purpose. So you've got that flowing together of God's will and man's will, and it works to the advantage of both, and it's a great blessing to both. When you and I reach a point in our growth where God's will is accomplished through our will, because our desires are perfectly lined up with His desires, something wonderful occurs. We tap into God's power as we submit to Him both in fear and in love. And as a result, He is pleased, He is glorified, and we thrive in His love and His blessings. And then no longer do our prayers become our trying to shove and push and persuade a reluctant God to do what He doesn't want to do, but what we want Him to do. Instead, we now pray with joy and confidence, knowing that our prayers are answered because they're in perfect harmony with God's will, as we invite Him to change and mold and shape our will to conform to His will. It's all about our praying Jesus' prayer and really meaning it when we pray, "Thy will be done, not my will." In today's text, we see a wonderful illustration of this beautiful flowing together or confluence between the divine will and God's will and human will. First of all, God has sovereignly orchestrated a meeting between Peter, who's a Jew, and Cornelius, who is a Gentile. Both Peter and Cornelius respond to God's command with submissive obedience. They line up their will with God's will, and they do as He's told them to do. And a splendid outcome results of God's sovereignty being matched with man's obedience, so that the Gentiles hear the gospel and are welcomed into the church for the first time. And as a result, suddenly there's now missionary movements. People like Paul can go out and witness to Gentiles. The breach has been broken. The stoppage between Jew and Gentile has been broken through and breached. The door is open. Now missionaries can go out and share the gospel with Gentiles, which they hadn't done before. Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and at the remotest parts of the earth." Well, who lives out there in the remotest parts of the earth? Gentiles. And the Jews are sitting back there. Even Jewish Christians are sitting back there. "Well, I hope Joe goes, but I'm not going because I'd become unclean if I talked with those unclean Gentiles." So it wasn't going to happen. There was going to be no missionary movement unless that door was open. This is the historic opening of that door to Gentiles. And as a result, the church just explodes with Paul's missionary adventures and ministry to Gentiles. Well, we begin with God sovereignly orchestrating things. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen that God revealed His will to both Cornelius and Peter in separate visions. He gave a vision to Cornelius in which an angel appeared to him in bright glowing raiment. And he told him to send for a man named Peter. He didn't know Peter. May not even have known about Peter. Probably didn't. Send for Peter. Have Peter come back to his house. And there Peter would share the words of life and salvation with Cornelius. That was the vision. God didn't appear to him, an angel did. But God sent the angel. Then he gave another vision to Peter, the apostle. And in that vision, it was a very strange vision. First of all, he's gone into a trance. And you always fall down in a trance. You become unconscious and you go into another kind of a world in a trance. And in that trance, Peter had a vision. In this vision, he sees a strange object, a linen object, a container made of linen, fine linen, coming down out of the sky, and it's filled with animals, four-footed animals, birds, crawling creatures like lizards and snakes and crocodiles, all kinds of things coming down, and the Holy Spirit says to Peter, pick one of them, kill it, and eat it. You know, and Peter's ready to throw up at that point. Lord, those things are unclean. Besides, they're going to taste nasty. God says, I want you to do that. And Peter doesn't get it the first time. He repeats the vision a second time. Doesn't get it the second time, so he repeats it a third time. Which means, I really mean this. I really want you to do this. Now, God will bring the two men together, orchestrating the timing of it all with incredible, impeccable accuracy. Everything is going to work together like the gears of a clock, because God's the great clockmaker. He makes the clock and then He makes it run, and He's running all of this together in some seamless, beautiful process by which Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the church. We keep hearing this phrase, behold. You hear it three times throughout this passage. Behold. And whenever you hear that, that means something surprising is happening. Can you believe this? Look at this. Behold. It's because men are marveling at God's sovereign orchestration of these events and working them all together. We begin our text in Acts 10:17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, there's the first one, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. Peter has just seen the vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven filled with unclean and clean animals, a mixture of animals. We saw that last Sunday. And now the sheet has been drawn back up into heaven. And Peter's left sitting there perplexed by the meaning of all this. Perplexed means he was bewildered. He was confused. He was at his wit's end. This was something so strange and so different from everything he'd grown up with. Not just the picture of the container coming down out of heaven, but what the Spirit had told him to do, eat an unclean animal. His parents had told him never eat unclean animals. He was a Jew. He didn't do that. So he was sitting there mind boggled, just trying to figure out what in the world's going on here. Obviously, God was telling Peter that the Old Testament restrictions on eating unclean animals had been lifted, rescinded, canceled. But what else could the vision mean? Peter's sitting there trying to figure this thing out. And with perfect timing, as he's sitting there baffled in his mind, what in the world is God telling me here? He gets the answer when three men down below, because he's up on the roof, are shouting out to someone over the gate, is there a guy in there named Simon Peter? At that very moment that Peter's trying to find an answer shows up on his doorstep, calling out, asking if he's in there. And this is where we see God's sovereign, impeccable timing. Not only was God enabling Peter to properly understand the problem, He was giving him an opportunity to act on that understanding he had just developed and to do so with confidence. verses 19 and 20. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, carefully working this thing through, can't mean that, it has to mean that, working it through, thoughtfully pondering it, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." The Holy Spirit actually speaks to Peter. He hears a voice. Now people say, "God spoke to me," and I say, "What language did he speak? Greek? Hebrew? What was it?" Peter heard a voice. He didn't get a subjective feeling. He didn't even get a concept. He heard specific words, the Holy Spirit speaking to him. And the Spirit says, "Behold," here's another surprise, "three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." This is the meaning of the vision God had given to Peter. This is what it was all about. And a light dawns in Peter's mind. Man, this is not just a coincidence. Something's going on here. God's talking to me. He's helping me understand this. Not only had God declared unclean animals to be clean, he declared the Gentiles represented by those unclean animals to be clean as well. Before now, Peter would have had grave misgivings about going with those three Gentiles. I mean, think of my reputation. People are going to see me with these Gentiles going to a Gentile house, especially if they wanted to take him to a Gentile house where he's going to stay a while and have to eat Gentile food cooked by Gentile hands out of Gentile pots, all of which are unclean and would make him unclean as a Jew. But there was no doubt whatsoever in Peter's mind that he had heard the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, and that voice was commanding him to do this. He is jammed right into this unbelievably difficult conundrum. God, I know it was God's voice, has told me to do something I've always been told not to do. In fact, it was actually the Holy Spirit who had sent these men here for this very purpose. Again, the word "behold" reminds us how surprising all this is to everybody involved. And it becomes clear that God is the one who is sovereignly pulling the strings here, making these things happen right at the right time, orchestrating, controlling these historic events, and working them all together seamlessly. Now we see the beautiful confluence of man's will with God's will in Peter's submissive obedience to God's command, and then in Cornelius's submissive obedience. Peter lines his will up under God's will. Cornelius does exactly the same thing. We start with Peter's submissive obedience. Peter doesn't hide from these three men, hoping to avoid going along with them to this Gentile's house, as the Spirit has told them he's going to have to do. He probably wanted to hide from them, because relinquishing the old comfortable status quo is such a difficult thing to do. For Peter, "not my will, but thine be done," meant changing his views of what was clean and unclean. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he was having a hard time dealing with overcoming the status quo and rejecting the status quo. I just know that he was struggling with that. I know that because I struggle with that. Most of us do. We all want to think of ourselves as adventurers, but we adventure out from our comfortable little routine. His routine is being blasted out of the water. And then he's going to have to apply and act on that change in thinking right away. He has no time to mull this over and ask himself, "How do I feel about this?" He has no time to get used to this new state of affairs, this new reality, no time at all. He just has to obey and walk by faith, even though he's going in a direction he's never gone before and had always thought was the wrong direction. Verse 21. And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold," another surprise, "I am the one you are looking for." Well, how did he know they were looking for anybody? He knew. He had heard them, but the Holy Spirit had told him that too. "What is the reason for which you have come?" Cornelius had immediately obeyed the angel's command, and now Peter immediately obeys the Spirit's command. Obedience is the stock and trade of true believers. Obedience to God's will is the telltale mark of every single true citizen of God's kingdom. Everyone who has truly come to know Jesus Christ by faith. In fact, in Romans 16:26, this is referred to as the obedience of faith. No obedience, no saving faith. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, no obedience, no saving faith, no saving faith, no salvation. People who are born again obey. So the confluence of human will with God's will is not some extraordinary event that takes place periodically in the lives of great Christians. It is the ongoing experience, the daily practice of everyone who truly is a Christian. That's why 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we" what? "Keep His commandments." How do I know if I'm a believer? "Lord, give me assurance." Well, look at your life. Are you obeying His commandments? The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Although we may resist God's will at times, submission to God's will is the general pattern of the believer's life. It's the normal pattern of Christian life. Even when we're confused about God's will for us personally, as Peter was at this moment, we are to obey His will as He has revealed it to us. Now, for Peter, God revealed it to him in this vision. The Holy Spirit spoke directly to him. For us, God has revealed His will in His Word. Even when we're confused about what exactly God's will is for us personally, we have His Word. We can always go back to that, because that's what we know we are to do. That's what we're commanded to do. Now, the three men answered Peter's question about the reason for their coming to Joppa, and we see that in verse 22. And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man," that's a technical term for a Gentile who hasn't yet become a Jew, but believes in the things that the Jewish law teaches, "a God-fearing man well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So the men tell Peter that the angel has given them two commands. Number one, go find Peter and bring him back to Cornelius' house. Two, when he gets there, listen to everything he has to say. Though the angel had given these commands directly to Cornelius, indirectly they're intended for Peter, because he's the one being summoned, not simply by Cornelius, but by the angel who had appeared to Cornelius' house. Moreover, the Holy Spirit had directly commanded Peter to follow these men, to go with these messengers from Cornelius. And Peter obeyed without delay. We see that in verse 23. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. No self-respecting Jew would have entered the home of a Gentile, particularly if that Gentile was a soldier in the Roman army, the despised, hated, dreaded Roman army that had invaded Israel and taken away their sovereignty. Nor would such a Jew have allowed a Gentile to lodge in his house. Peter invites these people to stay with him. Problem is, Peter doesn't own the house. Simon the tanner owns the house. But apparently, because Peter is an apostle, Simon has given Peter the run of the house. And so Peter is now free to invite guests into Simon's house. If Peter hadn't received the vision from God, he would never have done that. He would never have allowed three Gentiles to stay in Simon's house, defiling that house, at least from the Jewish perspective. He wouldn't have done that to Simon. But Peter knew he was under orders from the Holy Spirit. It was his duty to put his old feelings aside, to submit to the Spirit's will, and obey his command. Luke says, some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied Peter. And we find out how many there are. There are six of them, as we discover in Acts 11:12. Men who were probably Christians, attending the church, part of the church there in Joppa, they go with him. We don't know whether God told Peter, take some men with you, take these six with you. Don't know that. But we do know it was a good thing they went. The event they're about to witness in Cornelius' house is so important in church history that the more witnesses to it, the better. As Peter is later going to go back to Jerusalem, where his home church is now, and he's going to tell them, I went to Cornelius' house, and you won't believe what happened. These guys all got saved, and the Holy Spirit came into them just as it came into us on the day of Pentecost. They wouldn't have believed it, possibly, if only Peter had said it, but now there are seven witnesses to it, including Peter. So it was good they were there. With so much corroboration, there could be no doubt that God had indeed brought Gentiles into the church, which is hard for us to think of because the church today is primarily Gentile. In that day, it was primarily Jewish, almost totally Jewish. This is where Gentiles came in. Peter had preached to them. They had believed. The Holy Spirit had come on them as he'd come on the Jews. And now they too are part of the church. So we've seen God sovereignly orchestrating events by giving these two men each a vision that perfectly accommodates his spiritual need at that moment. And then we've seen Peter submissively obey what he's told to do in his vision, and now we see Cornelius does the same thing. Now back in verse 5, the angel had instructed Cornelius to, quote, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who was also called Peter, the name the Lord had given Simon. Cornelius had followed the angel's instructions exactly, thus obeying the Lord who had sent the angel. He even invited his family and friends there to be part of that. We learn in Acts 11:14 that the angel said, you and all your household. So God wants his household to be there, which includes his family, his servants, and some soldiers who serve under him as a centurion in the Roman army. Here was a man who had prayed for God to show him the way. When the angel told him to send for Peter, who would come and give him words of life and salvation, Cornelius, being a man of action, a soldier, probably would have wanted to say, I've got another idea, I've got a better idea, I'll go myself. First of all, it'll save time. I'm sending these three men, 30-mile distance, going to take a while, they're going on foot, it's going to take a while for them to get there, I'll just go myself, it'll save time. Moreover, what if they get there and Peter says, no thanks, not interested, see ya boys. If I go, at least I'll get to interview Peter, there in Joppa where he's at. And who's going to be more persuasive getting Peter to come back than me? I'm the one who had the vision of the angel. It would have been easy for Cornelius to half-heartedly obey the angel or to partially, but not fully, obey the angel. To obey in spirit but not in letter, not getting legalistic. So easy for Cornelius to do that. He was a soldier, though. And the angel had given him an order. And he understood the importance of following orders. He gave orders to the men who served under him in the Roman army. So he did exactly what the angel had commanded him to do, and he stayed right there in Joppa, waiting for Peter's arrival. But in reality, what he's doing is waiting on the Lord, because that's what we as Christians do. That's our job description, wait on the Lord. He literally had to sit there and wait. Verses 24 and 25. And on the following day, he, Peter, entered into Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for him. He was doing exactly what the angel had told him to do. Totally obedient, totally submissive. And had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Since the angel had told Peter to come to Cornelius' house, and since the angel had told him Peter would bring him words of life and salvation for him and his family both, and since he had never met Peter, he may have supposed Peter was some sort of superhuman being and therefore deserving of worship. He's a Roman. Romans believe in multiple gods. Even Caesar claimed to be a god, so you had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar every year. And so it's no big leap for him to say, oh, well, this guy's got the words of life from God himself. He must be deserving of worship too. We know that nobody but the Lord Himself should be worshipped. In Acts 14, 11 through 15, we're going to see that some pagans worship Paul and Barnabas, flatten themselves out on the ground, prostrating themselves before these two missionaries, and it just about drives them crazy. They're horrified by this. They're at the point of panic. Get up, get up. Don't want anybody to see you doing this. In Revelation 22, 8 and 9, John the Apostle will actually fall down and worship an angel, and his reaction is going to be the same, saying, "Do not do that. Don't let any of the other angels see you doing this. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me." And those who worship and revere and pray to Peter and the other apostles ought to reconsider Peter's own reaction to this when Cornelius tried to do it. We see that in verse 26. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." Unlike Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, Jesus never disavowed people bowing down before him and worshiping him. But that was because he deserved it. He's the only one who does deserve it. He alone is God incarnate. He alone is the only begotten Son of God. In Matthew 8:2, we see an example of that. There we read, "A leper came to him and bowed down to him." And the word "bowed down" is proskuneo, same word that we have here in our own text of what Cornelius is doing in worshiping Peter. The leper said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Didn't rebuke him. He accepted his worship, and then he healed him. Cornelius must have obeyed Peter by standing up right away, because the next thing we see is Cornelius and Peter walking side by side into Cornelius' house. And it's interesting to me, Cornelius is not pouting. He's not pouting because he's not offended, he's not insulted, even though Peter has just admonished him right there in front of his family, right there in front of his friends, his closest, dearest friends, right there in front of his fellow soldiers who served under him in the army. He just does what he always does. Humbly, submissively, obeyed Peter, who was telling him what God would have him to do. So we have seen God sovereignly orchestrating this whole event, including the preparatory visions, and Peter and Cornelius, the two main players, submissively obeying. When man's will lines up that perfectly with God's will, something wonderful will undoubtedly happen, and it does here. And that's the splendid outcome. Verse 27. "And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." And we say, wait a minute, he entered? I thought he entered back in verse 25. So what's he doing entering again? What did he go? Go back out and come back in? What's he doing? The houses in that time and place were designed and constructed with a front courtyard, which is what Peter entered back in verse 25. Now he's walked through the courtyard and he's actually about to enter Cornelius' house. This is the moment of truth. This is what he had never been willing to do in the past. Walk over the threshold of that unclean Gentile house. Never done that before. He's about to do it for the first time. Once we understand the architecture of all this, the picture begins to clear up. Cornelius had been waiting for 4 days for his three men to come back with Peter. Now Peter shows up and he's got six other men with him, all probably Jewish Christians from Joppa. Cornelius is not waiting in the house. He's not just sitting there watching TV. He's come out to the front gate. He's looking over that gate. He's waiting for somebody to say, there is Peter. He's the one on the left. And Peter shows up. Very anxious. This is the guest of honor. This is the man he now bows down and worships, because he's not sure he's a man at all. He may be more than a man. He may be something supernatural. So he bows down, flattens himself out of the ground in front of Peter. Peter has admonished him. He's gotten back up on his feet. And now the two of them are chatting as they're walking through the courtyard, approaching the front entrance of his house. And Peter is showing by his friendly demeanor, he's overcome his hang-ups from the past about unclean Gentiles. He's overcome the misgivings about entering the house of a Gentile. He's relaxed, he's confident, he's about to step over the threshold. And when the front door is swung open, Peter sees something he totally did not expect to see. A whole lot of Gentiles all packed into that house waiting to hear his message. And that fact would turn out to be important for the church. Because if Peter had gone in there and just Cornelius had been in there and Peter had led Cornelius to Christ after preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to him, the church would have written that off as not a big deal, an exception to the rule. Just a mere aberration, a blip on the screen of redemptive history, no big deal. But the house was packed. A lot of Gentiles are about to come to Christ. The salvation of so many Gentiles made it inescapably clear that God was including Gentiles in the church. God had sovereignly arranged for all those Gentiles to be in there, just to make that point. Peter begins his message with a disclaimer in verses 28 and 29. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." Mosaic law had forbidden Jews from marrying Gentiles. Couldn't do that. But it never said anything about visiting a Gentile, even going into the house of a Gentile to visit him. That restriction did not come out of the Mosaic law. That was an addition. That was a Jewish tradition that had started with the rabbis, not with the law of God. But it had such a grip on the thinking of Jews that you may remember that when Jesus was tried before the high priest, Caiaphas, in Caiaphas's palace, and he was condemned by the high priest and his cronies, he then left and a bunch of Jews went with him. Where did they go? The praetorium, the Roman praetorium, the house of Pilate. They go over there, they knock on the door, open up the door, and shove him in, and they leave. They would like to have gone on in because they would like to have put the pressure on, keep putting the pressure on Pilate to condemn him to death and execute him. But they didn't. They left. Why? John 8:28 explains why. That they might not be defiled. Well, how would they get defiled? Stepping over the threshold of that Gentile house. It's Passover. I mean, it's the Jewish Christmas. They want to celebrate Passover. They can't do that if they're unclean. If they step into the Jewish house, in their thinking, because of Jewish rabbinical teaching, they'd become unclean by doing that. They shove him in and they leave. In Acts 11:3, we learn that when Peter reports his meeting with Cornelius to the church at Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians are going to get in on his case, complaining, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter explains in verse 28 of our own text that God had shown him in a vision not to call any man unholy or unclean. Well, actually, what God had shown him in that vision was not to call any animal unclean. But Peter grasped the deeper meaning about Gentiles when the Spirit told him to go with Cornelius and to Cornelius' house with those three Gentiles. It dawned on Peter at that moment. Peter had been sitting there pondering, bewildered, perplexed. What in the world does this thing mean? It all came together for him at the moment he heard the voice of those three men shouting, "Is there a man in there named Peter?" At the Root Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter will explain the underlying principle in these words. "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So with that understanding, Peter now adds this in our own text, "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." Having laid his cards on the table, Peter now asked Cornelius to do the same and to make a formal declaration about why he had requested that Peter come to his house. This way, everyone would start from the same understanding that they were doing God's work, since God's ultimately the one who had called this meeting. By telling Peter to go there and telling Cornelius to send for him to come there. Again, verse 29, Peter says, "And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Peter uses his own promptness in coming as a reason for asking Cornelius to explain why he had sent for him, why he had asked for this meeting. In verse 30 we read, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour." There's another real coincidence. Ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 9 hours after sunrise. That's when the Jews pray their evening prayers. He's not a Jew, but he's acting like a Jew because he believes in the Jewish God. He's just doing the best he knows how to do. He says, "I was up there, I was praying 3 o'clock in the afternoon when all the Jews are praying. And behold," another behold, "a man stood before me in shining garments and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.'" Cornelius had been praying, in all likelihood, for divine understanding of how to form a relationship, a proper kind of relationship, with this God he knew a little bit about, the Jewish God, the God of Israel. How do I form a right relationship with that God? I believe in that God. How do I form that right relationship with him? The word therefore in verse 32 makes a cause and effect connection between Cornelius' prayer and alms on the one hand and God's telling him to send for Peter on the other hand. In other words, in sending for the apostle, he will receive the answer to his prayer, and he will also receive a great blessing from God for having been so faithful and generous in giving gifts to the people of Israel who were in poverty. Interestingly, in verse 30, Cornelius refers to the angel back in verse 3. He's called an angel, but here he refers to him as a man because the angel had taken on the form and the appearance of a man. They do that quite often in Scripture. Almost always, they appear as a man. We don't know whether that's just an illusion that they create of having a human body, or whether they wear real bodies, which they then simply lay aside, or which just dissipate in the air somehow after their mission on earth is complete. But they often appear as men. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 says, many believers have entertained angels unaware. We've talked to people who we assumed were human beings just like us, and we've really been talking to an angel. This angel, like the ones at the tomb in Matthew 28:3, and the ones on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension in Acts 1:10, is characterized by what he's wearing. He's wearing garments that are radiating light outwardly. They're invested with God's own glory as proof of the fact they've just come from God's presence. And now we see the splendid outcome of God's sovereign orchestration being met by man's submissive obedience. Verse 33, Cornelius concludes, "And so," in other words, because of God's promise and God's command, "I sent to you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Commentator F.F. Bruce asked the rhetorical question, "Did ever a preacher have a more promising audience?" Well, what's so promising about the audience? Number one, they're all present. Nobody's out of town that day. Nobody's on vacation. Nobody's called in. "I'm going to take the day off." They're all there. They're there because they want to be there. Secondly, they were all present before God. They're there with a sense of we're in the presence of God. God is in our midst. God is providentially overseeing their actions and their activities. And he's preparing to do something wonderful in their hearts. They're anticipating something from God. He's here. We're with him. He's with us. Thirdly, they were there to hear all that Peter had to say. they hadn't said, Peter, we usually knock off around 10 o'clock and have a little break. None of that. They're there to hear what Peter has to say. Every single word, they understand the concept Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, quoting the Old Testament, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter, we want to hear everything you have to say. Don't leave anything out. If it takes all day, we'll be here. And fourthly, they were there to hear what Peter had been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius is a soldier. He uses soldier language. He uses the term for military orders because he understands that when the Lord commands, man has to obey, and that his greatest blessing will be found in his obedience to his Lord. He fully understands that. He's a soldier. He thinks in those terms. Peter and Cornelius had been sovereignly prepared by God. And they had both lined their will up under God's will and obeyed his orders to the letter. No fudging. No meeting him halfway. No compromise. Just did what he asked them to do. And that is going to lead to a wonderful outcome. The stage was set. The audience was in place. Everyone was primed and ready to hear Peter's first gospel proclamation to Gentiles, and that is the splendid outcome of God's will and man's will being in perfect unity. Next time we'll listen in on Peter's sermon. But before we close the book, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Is my will in perfect harmony with God's will, just as Peter's was, and just as Cornelius's was, even though Cornelius is not a born-again believer yet? He doesn't have the information yet, and yet he is obeying God's will perfectly. Let's ask ourselves, am I experiencing the blessedness of that symbiotic confluence of my will with God's will? Or am I resisting God's will in some particular area of my life? Have I said, you can have this, you can have that, you can have, but this leave alone, God. That one you can't touch. Or have I lined up under his will? Lord God, we thank you and praise you for Cornelius, this unsaved, amazing man, this God-fearer who lived a righteous life doing righteous deeds and sought for God despite the odds that any man would do that, since no man seeks after God. We thank you for Peter, who was willing to drop everything and do exactly what your Spirit told him to do on a moment's notice. We thank you for the way in which these two men's will lined up together and lined up under your will, producing this wonderful result of Gentiles hearing the gospel and becoming born again. Father, where there is anything in our lives that we're withholding from you, saying, obey you in every other area, just don't try to force your will on me. Help us to relent. Help us to yield, to soften, to melt. Where there is something we should have long ago forgiven, and we haven't. We've said, this is beyond the pale. This is something you can't ask me to do. Take that from us. Make us what we should be. Help us to be people like Peter, even like Cornelius, who obey you implicitly and submissively and humbly, knowing that in obedience to your will is our fulfillment and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.